Second Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, read, Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is very simply, God hears. God hears. One of the signs of life or stagnation in our Christian lives is surely whether we pray and look for answers. Sometimes the answer of the Lord to our prayers is no. Sometimes we have to wait long. Sometimes we are surprised as the Lord works in a way that we hadn't expected, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But if we are walking with the Lord, there will be a life of prayer and of acknowledging the Lord's answers and looking for the answers, such as Psalm 5, verse 3, I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up, that is, look up in expectation of an answer. Well, the Lord certainly heard Solomon and the people when they prayed. First of all then, God's approval in these first three verses. When God instituted the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, fire came down from heaven. It seems that this fire was an indication of the Lord's presence and also of his approval when that which was done was right in his sight. Leviticus 9:24, And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And of course we're all familiar with how the Lord answered by fire on Mount Carmel when Elijah prayed to the Lord. And when David built an altar on the threshing floor of Arnora, the Lord answered with fire. That's in 1 Chronicles 21, 26. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. So the Lord answered by fire and signified his presence. And likewise now, years later, after Solomon has built the temple on that same place where David his father had offered, he answered by fire and the glory of the Lord was displayed. Though awestruck, they still worship the Lord. They aren't so terrified as to fail to worship. The priests, the keepers at the tomb, when the angel descended and so on, they were terrified at the tomb of Christ, when Christ was risen. They were just filled with terror, and that was all. But here the people, yes, they're overawed, and they certainly reverence the great name of God, but they worship and they rejoice in his mercy, his goodness and his covenant love. They worshipped the Lord, they praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." In other words, the awesome power of God displayed was not in conflict with the covenant love and faithfulness of the Lord and with his promises of mercy and forgiveness, so that the people saw the glory of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord, in a measure displayed, and yet they praise him for his mercy. And that refrain, they praise the Lord for his for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That refrain, of course, is in many psalms, as we saw previously, Psalm 107, verse 1, and Psalm 136, it's a constant refrain throughout that psalm. But the point is that God is to be worshipped with reverence and with awe, but not with despair and blind terror. And there is a difference. Reverence for God is entirely consistent, and indeed a real reverence is a fruit of faith in his promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. And so today, the worship of God, though much simpler in its New Testament form, is to be engaged in with reverence and godly fear, but also with joy and with confidence. There is nothing honouring to God about doubting his promises. And we are to reverence the name of God, and yet to come with boldness to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But then secondly, biblically ordered leadership. Biblically ordered leadership. Verse 4 down to verse 8. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 20 and 2,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. We'll stop there for a moment. You see how Solomon led the way in the worship of God. And undoubtedly this encouraged the people and stirred them to follow in the worship of God. What a marvelous thing it would be if we had civil rulers who led in this way, in the way that Solomon did, in the worship of God. I've often mentioned about the Puritan period when they had fast days in the Houses of Parliament, and the Puritan ministers, members of the Westminster Assembly, preached to them. That seems so remote from us at the present time. The idea of a sound and faithful minister preaching, and the Houses of Parliament having days of prayer and fasting and seeking the face of God. But we long for it and we pray for it. And we're so used to ungodly rulers, we only half believe it could ever be anything else. But it could. And it should, and we pray for it. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. And verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. This is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And our covenanting forefathers laid hold of that principle and the nations' engagements in the historical covenants meant that they were prepared to hold to that, that having covenanted to honour the Lord, even in the civil realm, they held out for men like this. And we should be doing that now, seeking at the Lord's hand that the day will come when we have rulers who fear the Lord and who keep his way. But then we see under this heading the priests in their place, verse 6, and the priests waited on their officers. That is, they took their positions to fulfill their office. You see, this zeal for the worship of God was not a chaotic zeal. It was not a disordered zeal. It was not every man doing his own thing, but they did what God appointed. Zeal must be according to knowledge. And so Solomon, though he was king, didn't take over the priest's office, and the priests were in place to do that which the Lord had commanded them. And then we have the Levites in their place as well. The Levites, verse 6, also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. The use of the instruments was in the hand of the Levites, not just anybody who happened to be capable on an instrument. It wasn't like that at all. It was part of the work of the Levites to play the instruments during the sacrifices before the Ark of the Covenant, now in the temple of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, when we come to the time of Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 29:25, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. So was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. So it was the commandment of the Lord that these instruments should be played by these men during this time of worship, when they offered sacrifices before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 Chronicles 28 verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things, also the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. Everything was governed by the word of the Lord. The layout and the functions of the priests and Levites. The priests were the sons of Aaron, and then the Levites were to assist them. The instrumental music was part and parcel with the other ceremonial parts of worship. The vestments, the sacrifice, the altar, the incense, the instruments of music all went together, and all are abrogated in Christ Jesus. And that's why we don't use instrumental music, because there's no more basis for doing so than for any of these other things. biblically ordered leadership from Solomon, the priests in their place, the Levites in their place, as part of the body of Christ, each doing that which was their appointment by the Lord. Thirdly, zeal for God, zeal for God. Verse 8 to verse 11. Zeal for God. Verse 8. After they'd hallowed the wider area because of the multitude of sacrifices temporarily. Verse 8. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Then Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. What happens here was that that Solomon linked up this dedication of the temple with the Feast of Tabernacles, that there was 7 days of the dedication of the temple, by which time it was the appointed day for the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, 14 days in all. And the people went home rejoicing, even after such a long period of worship and of feasting, they went home rejoicing. The Feast of Tabernacles was to remind them of the wilderness journey in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and 39, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. They were to remember that they had been, that their fathers had wandered in the wilderness. Now that they were settled in the land, how much more when that settlement had reached the point where they, the stage where they had a permanent temple that God had said he would give to them. And they were not to be forgetful of all the Lord's goodness. So in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So they were to remember where they had come from, the wandering in the wilderness. Now they were in a settled land, and so settled and so established that the temple had been built. Fourthly, God answers. God answers. Verse 12 to 18. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And on to verse 18. Now it seems from verse 11 that this vision came after Solomon's building work was all completed. In 1 Kings chapter 7, 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. So it seems that the vision came after all the building was completed. You remember that though the temple set forth the way to God through Christ, Solomon's own house and his glorious kingship set forth the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the access to God, which was represented as a figure of the true in the temple, was to be through a man who would be the king in his beauty, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it does appear then that there was quite a delay before the vision and assurance given to Solomon. But Solomon had prayed according to the covenant, and the Lord answers according to the covenant, and he still does. Solomon had prayed that the Lord would have respect to his house, not because of any superstition relating to the building, but the Lord had appointed it, and the Lord would hear prayer, especially directed towards the house, not because of anything magical in connection with which way people looked when they prayed, but because it represented laying hold of the revelation of God. The temple existed because God had spoken in sundry times and in diverse manners to the fathers by the prophets. That's why there was a temple. That's why the temple was as it was and where it was. God had spoken. And the praying toward the temple, it fundamentally means praying with faith in the covenant that the temple embodied and represented. That's why we mentioned last time Jonah in the fish's belly, that he says, My prayer came in unto thee, even before thy holy temple. That is not merely the earthly, but that of which it was a pattern in heaven, God's dwelling place. And so the returning exiles, when in Ezra's time, when this book was written, they would be reminded of God fulfilling his word, both in the driving of the backsliding and apostatizing Israel into Babylon, and the returning of the purified remnant. If my people, which are called by my name, pray unto me, and turn from seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That was what was happening when the exiles were returning at the time that this book was written. God still keeps his covenant. In verse 18, he reminds Solomon, "Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel." God covenants, it's the idea of binding himself by promise. And he has covenanted that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He has covenanted the blood of the New Testament. Christ's blood is the blood of the New Covenant, the blood that cleanses from all sin. And God has bound himself to forgiving the sins of all who come through Jesus Christ. So God has covenanted to forgive in Christ. And if we come and ask for what he has promised, he will answer according to that same covenant. He is faithful. He will do what he has said and promised. He will be faithful in his covenant. He will do what he has bound himself to do, that is, to forgive sins for all who come through Jesus Christ. We need to get clear the idea of covenant as the binding, God binding himself by promise. Promises in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the term is thrown around and perhaps people are not really clear as to what exactly it's meant to mean. But that's what it means. God's covenant is God's oath-bound promise, his binding himself by his word. And he has bound himself, the God that cannot lie, has bound himself to forgive sinners through Jesus Christ. We may also notice in passing verse 13, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." If he does it, not like the liberals trying to, as it were, explain away how God isn't in control of his own judgments, as if God isn't involved when something disastrous happens. Of course he is. He's in control. He commands the locusts. He shuts up the heaven. He is sovereign in his government over all. And he covenanted that that Solomon would not fail to have a man to be ruler in Israel. Ultimately, that is fulfilled in the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Solomon, the Son of David. God did it. He said he would do it, and he did do it. And he's still faithful today. Fifthly, God warns. God warns. Verse 19. "But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my hand, which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations." An unregenerate man wants the privileges of Christ without Christ. He wants happiness. He wants the prospect of a happy eternity beyond this world without any real relish for God and his truth and his word and his service in the present life. In other words, he wants to go on in his love of sin and yet think everything will be all right now and even more hereafter. It cannot be. There are no promises to the unbelieving. The only thing God has guaranteed the unbeliever is the wages of sin, which is death. He has promised that if he repents and believes on the Lord Jesus, there will be forgiveness and life everlasting. But outside of Christ, he has guaranteed them nothing but damnation. Here, the fact that they were Israelites, the fact that they had the temple, were in the promised land, if they rejected the truth, it wouldn't make any difference. They'd be driven out, the temple would be ruined, and that happened. That happened. You remember in Jeremiah, they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. We've got the temple, we've got all the right things in place. God will look after us no matter what. But he didn't, because they despised his word. And God did not promise Israel the land, the temple, or any of these things in unbelief. The fathers had entered not. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And now that they were in the land, if with the temple and so established, but if they despised the Lord, they would lose all. And they did. And that tells us that God gives no guarantees of anything good to the unbelieving in their unbelief. It was true then, and it's true now. But the returning exiles at the time of Ezra, when this book was written, they'd seen God's curse. Now they were seeing his promised blessing as he was bringing them back into the land. As Psalm 107 does say, praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. They knew the Lord keeps his word, and he still does.